God bless you all this morning. Let us all stand and we'd open our service this morning in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are indeed grateful to you this morning, Father, Lord, for the beautiful day that you've given to us, Father, and for the sun that's outside, and Lord, most of all, we are glad for the sun that's inside, Father. So, Lord, we look forward to what you would have for us tonight, this morning, in your word, Father, and Lord, we just want to take this opportunity to set our lives and the busyness of the world aside, Father, and to be able to worship you this morning. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. One you're familiar with, number 612, As the Deer Panteth for the Water. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. For you alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone does my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You are my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are my king. I want you more than any other, so much more than anything. For you alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone does my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. For you alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone does my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Amen. It should be your heart's desire this morning. Amen. Let's sing that song, We Bow Down. We bow down and confess. You are Lord in this place. We bow down and confess. You are Lord in this place. You are all I need. It's your face I see. In the presence of your light, we bow down, we bow down, we bow down. We bow down and confess, you are Lord in this place. We bow down and confess, you are Lord in this place. You are all I need. It's your face I see. in the presence of your light, we bow down, we bow down, we bow down. I am the God that healeth thee. I am the God that healeth thee. I am the Lord your healer. I sent my word and I healed your disease. I am the Lord your healer. You are the God that healeth me. You are the Lord, my healer. You sent your word and you healed my disease. You are the Lord, my healer. I am the God that healeth thee. I am the Lord, your healer. I sent my word and I healed your disease. I am the Lord your healer. You are the God that healeth me. You are the Lord my healer. You sent your word and you healed my disease. You are the Lord, my healer. Amen. Are you thankful for His Word this morning? At this time, we're going to go ahead and take our prayer request before the Lord. Does anyone have one they'd like to make known this time? Amen. I noticed the voice of God has started their youth camps. They did post some pictures from the first service and did see quite a few faces that I know in there. So remember them in prayer. It's a good work for young people in this day and time to be able to go somewhere and to be able to have friends and peers that have the same goal and that may that love the Lord as they do. It's a chance to be able to reflect, you know. So remember them in prayer. I think they do about 4 years, so this is only the first one, so there's three more to go. And also for the Voice of God's work as they send the message abroad, and also for the missionaries around the world. Also continue to remember Brother Jacob. He's in Burkina Faso. They're looking to build a church. I believe Brother Brian has been working with them, so I imagine they'll be starting that. And then also for Brother Samson in Uganda, his continued healing. He was in a bad accident. Also for Brother Samuel's son, Joshua, he's also in Uganda. Remember him for continued healing. And also remember Brother Bill Caldwell this morning. And then also for Brother Brian Chips for healing. And then also for the upcoming missionary trips that are just around the corner. Well, at the end of the month, Brother Brian will be going to Norway. So all our unspoken prayer requests this morning can be known by an uplifted hand, and we'll go to the Lord with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are indeed grateful, Lord, that you are here among us, Lord. And so as we know that you're here, Father, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would grant these requests that we've brought before you this morning, Father. And Lord, may you just attend to the needs of those, Lord, that need healing in their body, Father, and Lord, the broken bones, and Lord, also for those that may have a broken spirit, Father, and may not know you, Father. Lord, we want to bring them before you, Lord, the loved ones and the people that we know, Lord, that are upon our hearts, Lord, that we wish to see saved, Father, and Lord, brought into the fold before the end of time. So, Lord, we do appreciate you, Lord, for the things that you do for us, Lord, and we don't want to overlook those little things, Lord, that you do for us every day. We truly are thankful to you, Father. And, Lord, we just ask that you would be with your missionaries around the world this morning, Father, as they endeavor to try to spread your gospel, Lord, and to be able to find that last predestinated seed. And, Lord, for the voice of God and their work with the young people and also for the message, Father, keep them in the palm of your hand. May everything that's done amongst our believers, Father, and in your body be edifying and glorifying to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Steve, and Brother Steve, if you would come, we'll take up this morning's tithe and offering. Amen. Brother Steve Gray, if you would ask the Lord's blessing this morning.
Father, we're grateful once again to be in your presence. Grateful for this opportunity to worship you together this day, Father, and to give back to you what's rightfully yours. We ask you to bless this time and offering.
Amen. Number 77, as they're taking that up in your Only Believe book, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us sin hath no more dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, promise. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. God bless you. Now let us all stand. We'll sing Only Believe as we ask Brother Brian to come.
Only believe, only believe, all things are possible.
Only believe, possible, only believe. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. If we open our Bibles to John chapter 12. And let me say this before I begin the sermon this morning, that it's a miracle I could write and complete this sermon because I wept so bitterly as the Lord was helping me to write this. And if I break down this morning during the process of the sermon, please forgive me, but I think that you'll understand. Therefore, this morning I'd like to take our text from John the 12th chapter and view the scene which took place where Brother Branham refers to in paragraph 51 of a sermon, The Unveiling of God. And so if we begin this morning with reading from John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and he bare what was put therein. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we have read, Lord, from thy holy word, from the words of your apostle John, who not only spoke what took place, but he also had discernment to recognize the motive behind what was spoken. And so, Father, we ask as we study this morning, this scene, that you would help us, O God, to understand our own motives, and may we lay our motives before your feet under the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And where we would be any otherwise minded, I pray that you'd reveal it to us, that we might be corrected, as David said, search me and try my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us, because we know that one day soon the rapture will take place, and we don't want to miss it, Lord. We know there'll be very few that'll make it. And we know that before we can receive a body change, we have to receive a change of the heart, a change of the mind. So be with us, Father, as we study thy word this morning. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and sit down. It's a little bit breezy and up, and it makes me want to cough. All right. Now, you might not like John's words because they're kind of, well, very discerning, but this is also part of the Word of God. John knew what his spirit was like. And remember, this is written after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And after Judas had sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So Judas had manifested himself by the time John had written this. But John is painting the scene for us to enter into that we might better understand who Jesus was. Because remember, a picture speaks 10,000 words, and so tonight I will use some pictures to help with our understanding of the mindset of the Greeks that came to see Jesus. Because in the next paragraph, Brother Brown mentions these Greeks, so I wanted to go back to the scriptures to show the scene that Brother Branham is referring to. All right. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this. And the poor always you have with you. But me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Now, it's interesting that people would go, like Brother Branham had said in one of his sermons. He said, I was praying before the meeting, and he said, and I saw the people coming. And I said, Lord, are they coming to see me, or are they coming to see you? And he went on to say, because if they're coming to see me, they're still lost. These people came to see Lazarus and Jesus. It shouldn't be that way. There's one creator. Lazarus was a created being. He was the one raised from the dead. But Jesus was the one who raised him from the dead. Now, what I think is striking here is how John, and if you read the book of John, you'll see that his nature, you see how he brings out his own side of things. You might call it sarcasm. You might call it hot-headed temper. Some places it sounded like that. But John had a certain personality, and it's very apparent when you read the book of John. He just didn't give a play-by-play like Luke did. You know, Luke was a lawyer. I mean, he was a, excuse me, Luke was a physician. Luke was used to examining things. You look at the facts, you look at the facts, you look at the facts, you line up the facts, you mention the facts. So, you know, being trained as a physician, he wrote as a physician. And so when you read the book of Luke, it's very factual. But when you read the book of John, it's not. When you read the book of John, it's laced with his own personality. Like Brother Branham said, when God makes when a man makes a bell, you know, he makes a series of bells. He wants to play a tune. He has to use so much iron and so much brass and so much tin and whatever. And then he by the different compounds, the different mixture, the different measures, so to speak, each one has their own tune. Just like you and I each have our own tune. Every fivefold minister has their own tune. Every child of God has their own tune. All right? But it's all to play in harmony with the gospel of God. Now, John's, when you read the book of John, I love it. It just, to me, I identified with John at a very early age. Sometimes I find myself being kind of quick-triggered like that. Like Brother Vail identified himself also with John. And John gives his opinions, and many times his discernment shows in his opinions. So that was the way God created him, so that the tune he would give, the story, his version, would have that flavor in it. Because John was a very discerning young fellow who began following Jesus about 16 years of age. And he was nearly 20 years old when Jesus was murdered by the religious authorities of his day. But I love his quips, and I love his perception. And we can find it all the way through the Gospels, and even in his epistles, and yet even beyond, in the epistles of Polycarp. You read the epistles of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. And you find Polycarp tells us the story how John went to a certain place, and he spoke certain ways, and I'll get into that a little bit. But just to tell you a funny story, one day I was talking to Brother Vail, and I said, you know, Brother Lee, Brother Branham said that we should identify ourselves with someone in the Bible. So when I look at the Alpha, I think of Brother Branham identified by the ministry of Jesus. And I think of your teaching ministry being like Paul. And I said, being the young one, I kind of identify with myself with John. Because back in those days, in 82, when we first had that first convention, I mean, I was, 29 years old and pastoring a church. And all the guys like Jack Bell, and, you know, he was in his 40s, and Bob Brown was in his 60s, and, you know, 50s and 60s. They're all, I was just a young kid on the block. And so I kind of identified with John. He was just a little guy, a young guy, you know, that was with Jesus, and all these other guys were in their 30s. You know, Peter and all them. So John was kind of the little guy around at the time, but John lived to be 94 years old. And his personality pretty much stayed the same the whole way through. Now, so I said, Brother Bale, I said, being the young one, I identify myself with John. And he quickly turned to me and said, No. He said, I'm John. And we both laughed. And I guess he identified with that somewhat sarcastic, discerning spirit that John had. But that didn't change my opinion, because I still think Brother Bale was more like Paul than John, and I still identify with John, and perhaps that's my problem, because I say what I think, and that's sometimes gets me in a lot of trouble. Anyway, I'd like to read on and just read here from verse 10. But the chief priests consulted, notice, that they might put Lazarus to death. Now see, if this was written by Luke, it would have just said, the chief priests consulted, and he would have left off their motive, that they might put Jesus to death. But John was very discerning, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So I want to stop you for just a minute and think about that, because the chief priest talked about and contemplated murdering a man because God raised a man from the dead. Now, how vulgar and disgusting can hate be? Because he isn't in our camp, I wish him dead. And that's the attitude that you can feel from many people that claim to believe this message. And yet we see that same spirit not only in Islam, but among many denominational and organizational-minded people who call themselves Christians. It reminds me of when some of the apostles went from town to town evangelizing the good news, and being rejected in a particular city, they began to talk to one another, and they said, why don't we call fire down out of heaven and burn them up like Elijah did? Let's just read that for ourselves. Luke, this is Luke, very straightforward. They were amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So there was such an awe and respect around Jesus, just like there was around Brother Branham, that people were afraid many times to say what was on their heart. Now, my question is this. When you go to God, are you afraid to say what's on your heart? Are you afraid to ask him? Are you afraid to talk to him? He knows the thoughts of your heart. So why are you afraid? Then why should you be afraid with a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist or an apostle or a prophet? You shouldn't be afraid, brother, sister, if you're honest in your heart. If you have questions, Mary wasn't afraid when she said, how can this be that I have never known a man could have this child? She wasn't afraid to ask the angel. Yet other people, they feared and they quaked and they never got answers because they never asked. He said, ask abundantly and your joy shall be full. That's the problem we have with healing. That's the problem we have with the gifts in the church. People are afraid to use them because somebody else might say, well, they went back to Pentecost. Brother Vail, as long as I knew Brother Vail, Don and I had this conversation the other day, and Don knew the same thing. Brother Vail, as long as we knew him, he always looked for those gifts to be in the church. Not put on the shelf, but to be active in the church. But he said, until the people are ready for him, put them on the shelf. Because otherwise they make a show, when it shouldn't be a show. So, Jesus was so grieved in his heart, knowing that he would shortly leave the earth, leave his friends that he grew to love so dearly, and that they had no clue what was going on in his heart. Knowing he would be soon beaten, having his flesh torn from his back and sides, and then to hang on the cross with nails piercing his feet and his hands, and all of his dear friends fleeing, and no one to be there with him. Knowing he was going to have to go through all of that alone, with no one there to help him through this great trial, which laid ahead of him, yet all the while he had helped so many with their own trials. And while he was grieving in his heart, notice what was on the hearts of those with him. Certainly, it wasn't what was on his heart. Then arose a reasoning among them. Now remember, Jesus just told them up here. He He said, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. It's coming. My end is near. But they understood not this saying. And it was hidden from them. And they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. And yet, the very next verse, while Jesus is going through all of this torment, all of this built up stress, pressure, knowing what was coming, knowing the sacrifice that he would make, knowing the pain and the suffering, because he would have to take on yours and my sin, and the pain that goes with it. Knowing all this, and he told them, it's coming, and they perceived it not. The very next verse, then there arose a reasoning among them. And what was this reasoning that was in the minds of the disciples? Well, Jesus was beginning to enter into a catatonic state in which his motor skills begin to tighten, and the stress in his mind began to give him excruciating headaches. Just thinking of the punishment he was about to go through, and what was on their minds? It says, a reasoning arose among them. Which of them would be the greatest? There you are. That's people. Jesus, who had lived for them, died for them, I mean, just bled for them, spent his time giving. And they're sitting back. He's suffering in his soul, suffering in his heart. And he's sitting back. And they're sitting back and saying, what's in it for me? Which of us is going to be the greatest? I want you to think about that. We had a prophet in this hour who gave. Didn't have time for his family because he sanctified himself for you and I. Like Brother Brown said, Jesus could have been a husband, could have been a father, could have had children. Could have had all those things, but he sanctified himself. He set himself aside. He consecrated himself for the brethren. He said he only had, Brother Brown said he only had 3.5 years to get it across. What was he trying to get across? The life. As Brother Bell told me about 3 weeks before he died, he said, Brian, he said, we've had the doctor. He said, now the people got to have the life or they're not going to make it. Preach the life. The life. It's the life. It's all about the life. And Jesus had given that life for all of them. And they were worried about who was going to be the greatest among them. That's like the preachers. That's all the preachers. And the people. You find churches where, well, I'll graduate from being a trustee. I'll be a trustee and I'll work my way up into a deacon. Then I'll work my way from a deacon up to an associate pastor or song leader or something. Then I'll work my way up until I'm a pastor. And wow, that's, I've arrived. Good grief. Grow up. It's not about that. It's not about positions and this and that. It's about a life. The life of Jesus Christ. The life that was in him living. That was God living in that man. Which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, sign of Messiah, discerning the thoughts of self-adulation, he took a child, he set him by him. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. When your children are there, brothers, sisters, when they're with you at the communion, do you wash their feet? Your grandchildren, are you washing their feet? You say, well, you know what? Brother Brown said they shouldn't partake of the communion until they've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's right. That's the bread and wine, because they don't understand it yet. But when you wash that little child's feet, you're teaching that child humility. That they are just as important in God's kingdom as you are. Just as important. I want to see my children, my offspring, I want to see them for an eternity. Not just till they're 18 and get them out the door. I want to see them and live with them for an eternity. And I hope you do the same. And I know you do. is teaching the life. The life. The life. The life. So he took the child, he set up upon him, said, "Whosoever shall receive the child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me." That's God. "For he that is least among you all, the same shall be the greatest." Now you would think that you have known that they would have known that he had discerned their hearts. He'd been around discerning for 3.5 years. And they would have taken his words as a rebuke. And they would have said, "Forgive me, Lord, for thinking too highly of myself." Right? I mean, here he just rebuked them. He took a little child. You're talking about who's going to be the greatest? And he put a little child on his lap. Said, "He that's least, like this child, is greatest in the kingdom." And you would have thought, honestly, you would have thought, okay, they'd seen enough of God to get a little bit scared of their lack of connection. And they would have said, "Father, Rabbi, teacher, Messiah, forgive me. I was out of line, out of place. Forgive me, Lord, for thinking too highly of myself." But what did Peter? Remember at the communion service? We mentioned it last week. How Peter at the communion service, when he said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Well, okay, Peter. If you don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Then Peter said, "Well, then not only my feet, but my hands, my head, everything else." Peter, why don't you just shut up? Follow the example. To wash the feet's a foot wash flunky. That's showing that you're willing to debase yourself in order to wash that dung and everything else off the feet. So John answered, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." Next verse. Look at us, Lord. We're out there casting out devils, and there's some other guys over there that they're not part of our little church. They're not part of our little association. They're not part of our Parousia group or our Two Souls group or whatever. You know, I mean, that's the way it is in this message. So, Lord, I mean, we forbid them. Told them they can't do it. Now, here Jesus is getting ready to be crucified, not for what he did, but for their sins. And here he was coming into this catatonic state where his body was beginning to shut down, knowing what was coming in the next few days. And all they could think about was self. They're not of us, so we told them. Look at the two scenes. What's going on in the soul of Jesus and what's going on in those childlike minds of the disciples. 3.5 years. They witnessed day in, day out, the life that was lived for others. They didn't get it. They just didn't get it. All they could think of was self. And these people are not in our group. They're not following us, so we forbid them not to pray. Now, I want you to examine the scene, because Jesus had led them for 3.5 years where he was totally selfless, totally giving of himself to others without any consideration of his own needs. And then you think that these disciples would have seen that example that he was giving to them, and that they would have, and they too would want to die to self and to live for others, but no. They hadn't caught on yet to what eternal life is all about. They still were only thinking of themselves. And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now you can see by this last verse that he was so close to the time of his suffering and death that he had become steadfast in his desire to just go and get it done with. His focus from here on was his crucifixion. That's it. And sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered into a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire down from heaven, to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and he rebuked them. And he said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went to another village. Well, Lord, I'm so upset because I went to this church, I went to these people, I tried to explain to them the Godhead, I tried to explain to them what the message is all about, and they rejected me. And so let's just call down fire from heaven. He said, you don't know what kind of spirit you got. Let's just go to another village. Brother Brown said, I put in the bullet, didn't go, put in another one, didn't go. He said, because I know the principles of firearms, keep putting in 10,000, keep putting in. Like, who is it? The light bulb, Edison. They said, you failed 10,000 times. No, he said, no, I just didn't get the results I was looking for. 10,000 times. Persistence. When you really believe something, you hold to it. You see? Now notice that John tells us plainly that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem to face what suffering was ordained for him to come. And he says, we stopped by on the way of the city, but we were not received there. And if those people would have had the mindset that Jesus had and had just known how much desperately he needed their companionship and their love at that time in his life, when he was about to go through the great trials of his life for their sake, and they didn't even have the time of day for him. It was all about me, 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 me. Oh, how I know what he was going through. Sometimes traveling great distances to go visit with brethren, and after traveling and all that time, they don't even have the courtesy to take a few hours off from work to see me. Or traveling overseas and exhausting myself to the point of double pneumonia, but willing to go where God would have me go. And then have the brethren not allow other ministers to attend my meetings because they're not of their group. Same thing Jesus saw among the brethren. Brothers and sisters, the mission trips I've been on haven't all been one big glorious outbursting or outpouring of the Holy Ghost with power. Many times there has been so much rejection and so much hate and name-calling thrown my way that you just want to hold your head in your hands and weep for the people. They just don't get it. It's not about us. It's about him. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not nowhere to lay his head. Now notice, Jesus knew the man had no clue what he was saying, what he was willing to do. It's like a brother overseas one time said to me, I wish I was a preacher. Oh, how wonderful it would be to just spend your days in the Word in prayer. And now that the poor brother has no clue of the loneliness, the rejection, the name-calling, and all other problems that a minister has faced, just like people fussing, you know, in a church you get one fussing with another one, or a husband and wife are fussing, and then trying to see those things through and to help those people. And then when it doesn't work out, then you're blamed for their failed marriage or you're blamed for their family life. I remember years ago I tried to help a family, but they didn't want help. I tried to encourage them to come to church, focus their lives on Christ, but the husband was too busy hooking up with prostitutes. And finally the family crumbled. Then I was to blame because I didn't make a bigger effort to make them come to church. I'm sorry, brother, sister, I've never made anybody do anything. If the Holy Ghost can't make you do it, what am I to do? If God can't do it, how could they think that I could? But then Jesus said to another, notice, and he said to another, follow me. Now, he had just one guy come up to him and say, anywhere you want to go, I'm going to go. I'm willing to go. And Jesus kind of looked at him and said, well, you know what? I have nowhere to go. Foxes have dens. You know, birds have nests, but not me. You really want to go nowhere? But then another man came up to him. And Jesus said to another, you, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. She said unto him, let the dead bury the dead. Now, you people might have thought, how could he be so rude? Sometimes you say things, it comes out of your mouth, and you don't realize you're saying things for a reason. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God, he said. Don't worry about the dead. Get what's focused. Get your focus on it. Right. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Either you come or you don't. Either your focus is the kingdom of God or your focus is, well, let me go talk to my family and tell them I'm going to be gone for a while and this and that. So it looked like everyone wanted to go with Jesus. Or so they said they did. But when it came right down to it, they had other things that were more important to them at the time. So Jesus was always put on the back burner. And what did they put on the back burner? What would they have learned having spent 3 years with Jesus? They would learn how to be Christ-like. They would learn what eternal life is all about. They would have examined, they would have seen firsthand the life of God in a man. They would have seen firsthand the obedience of a vessel to God. They would have seen firsthand what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, to do without so that others could do. Learning to be Christ-like. Yeah, that's what people say they want. If that is always, everything else takes a back seat. Or it takes a back seat to everything else. Because what Jesus was offering them by allowing them to follow him was a chance to see firsthand how to live life that a Holy Ghost person should live. For eternal life is living for others and not for self. And how to live for others, how to surrender your life to the will of the Father's will. I've heard people for the past 45 years say, oh, how I wish I could be like Jesus, or, oh, how I wish I could be more like Brother Branham. And I think, no, you don't. Because the only way that you could be like him is to die to self like he did. And you're not willing to do that. In John chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would go. Therefore said they unto him, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he should send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither scrip nor purse nor shoes nor salute no man by the way. And into whosoever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking so much things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. In other words, find someone who is willing to put you up and just stay there until the Lord calls you elsewhere. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein. And say unto them. He didn't say, now, go lay your hands on the sick and hope that God will heal them. He said, you go heal them. You go heal them. If I said to my wife, can you start the car? Go start the car. Well, how do I start the car? Start the car. God said, heal the sick. Heal the sick. He didn't say, oh, I've got to get on my knees and fast and pray and this and that and the other. No, heal the sick. How do you do that? Devil, go out in the name of Jesus. By the power of God, leave this child. Not like Oral Roberts and them, work themselves up into a big emotional fit. No. Just do it. How do you turn on the light? You just do it. I can teach a 5-year-old how to turn on a light. Maybe a 3-year-old. I can teach a 3-year-old how to turn on a light. And yet, we're told, go heal the sick, and we want to debate that. Well, is that Mark 16 or is that John 14, 12? You know, if it's Mark 16, it's okay. But if it's John 14, 12, it's not okay. Good grief. Grow up. Grow up. The Word of God is the Word of God. Heal the sick. That's what he said. Heal the sick. He didn't have to explain it to him. God, you don't need God to explain everything to you. Just do it. They shall lay hands on the sick. The sick shall be healed. Lay hands on the sick. For the rest of you, didn't even mean you have to go preach over them. Don't have to pray over them. Just lay hands on the sick. It's up to God to fulfill His Word. I've seen 4-year-old children lay their hands on other children, and those children get healed. And then I've seen preachers who just shout and everything else, and just, go into all kinds of convulsions and everything else, and nothing is done. Why? Because the child had faith. They didn't. The preacher don't have faith. He's got intelligence. And intelligence is the opposite of faith. Going out from house to house and into whatsoever city you receive, eat such things as they set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter in, and they receive you not, go your way out into the street of the same way, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth unto us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for this city. There you are. Leave the fussing up to God. You do what He tells you to do. If they want to reject you, just say, okay, it's on your head. I'm going somewhere else. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despises him that sent me. When God sends a man to bring you the word, and you reject the man, you're rejecting the God that sent the man. When you reject the vessel, you're rejecting the God who uses the vessel. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power. I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Our joy should be the fact that He's called us. In that I'll rejoice. Jesus rejoiced in His Spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, those, educated ones, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight, and all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. And He turned again unto His disciples, and He said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see them, those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Now, let's go back to our story in John chapter 12. I want to pick up at verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when He found a young ass, sat thereon as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the King cometh sitting on an ass's foal. These things understood not His disciples at the first, But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And the people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done these miracles. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. In other words, what these Pharisees were saying was, notice that even after all of our deceptive words and mockery and trying to trick him and trying to find fault with him, after all we have done to try to stop this movement, it has come to nothing, because no matter what we've tried to do to stop it, the more we do, the more the people follow him. Now this next thought here is where I want to get to tonight, where John says, And they were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and they desired him, saying, Sirs, we would see Jesus. Now, I want you to put your mind in their place, just for a moment. Because here we see these Greeks came all the way from Greece to see this man that walked in water, this man that raised the dead, this man that healed the deaf, this man that gave sight to the blind, this man that healed the halt and the lame. And I want you to just think for just a moment and put your mind into their mindset. And in their minds, they think how that they must have thought that Jesus had to be some sort of a god that had come down to do these things. Now remember, the Greeks were worshippers of many gods. And they had a mythology. And never forget that these were Greeks. And the Greek people were very much into gods and goddesses and all sorts of mythology. And they had a god for just about everything you could think of, like the Catholics. You know, they have a god like St. Anthony. He's a god of transportation or travel. And you have Valentine, the god of love or whatever. You know, just a bunch of mythology. All right? And they had a god for just about everything you could think of. So we need to get into our minds, into their minds for just a moment, in order to understand what they had been looking for when they wanted to see Jesus. So let's go back to the Greek art, or the Greek mythology, and let's look at the depictions of the gods, especially the god of healing, Apollo, and his offspring, Asclepius. These were gods who came down to heal and bring relief to humankind. And this was the kind of figure they were looking for, something so muscular, so superhuman looking, but that's not what they found. What they found was a man about 5'8". Small in nature, small in build. They came looking for a god, and they saw a man. They saw a vessel. And the great God of all the universe was indwelt in that little vessel. The picture on the left is of the god who was considered the god of healing and medicine, which was Asclepius, son of Apollos. He has in his hand a serpent on the pole, which we know was borrowed from that which took place in Moses' day, when God gave the children of Israel, while wandering in the desert, a brazen serpent on a pole as a sign of healing. And you notice in the medical, I could go into this, it'd be a lot of fun, but you know, in the medical, they have two serpents wrapped up, and they have like wings at the top, you know, the medical pole, you've seen it all. That wasn't from Asclepius. That was actually from I think it was like Mercury or one of those other gods. It was healing and deception and thievery, the god of thievery and the god of deception. That's your AMA. Using the brass serpent on the pole, but having two serpents, deception. The little wings of Mercury on top. It's all about deception, money, money, money. We'll treat the symptom, but we won't try to cure it, because there's no money in curing it. So these people came looking for a god, you know, big muscular Hercules, you know, Atlas, you know, the man with all the muscles, and they saw just a little pipsqueak. 5'8". 5'8". Compare Brother Branham at 5'8" to Oral Roberts at about 6', whatever. If you've ever seen pictures of Brother Branham next to Oral Roberts, Oral Roberts looks humongous. Like you could put two Brother Branhams inside of Oral Roberts. You know, people they came by the thousands to Oral Roberts to hear him because, you know, he was a big man. He was going to punch the devil in the nose. He's going to take on the devil. He was a man. And here come William Branham, 5'8". Humble, broken. But God was hidden behind that veil. So the picture on the left is the God who was considered the God of healing and medicine, which was Asclepius, son of Apollos. He has in his hand a serpent on the pole, which we know was borrowed from what took place in Moses' day. So in the minds of these Greek men who came to see Jesus, they must have come looking for some sort of a God who was a huge physical specimen of a man, but more like a God. And all they saw when they came into the presence of Jesus was what Isaiah described of him. And how let down they must have been. For Isaiah described the Son of God not as some beautiful, majestic person, but rather in very startling words, which do not depict someone that we would look up to at all. I'm going to read you from Isaiah 53. And as I read this, I couldn't stop weeping. Jesus was not the Hollywood Jesus. The man is very good looking with the beard and everything just in place. He says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." That was a tender plant. Not big, not muscular, not tall, not majestic looking, but lean and trim, and small and almost delicate looking. Like you better be careful that you might step on it and kill it. Nobody thinks of stepping on a big, mighty oak tree and killing it, but a little sapling coming out of the ground, just shooting up its head. And as a root out of dry ground, a root out of dry ground. How many ever seen a root out of dry ground? Now the picture in your mind is a tender plant, and then a root out of dry ground, all shriveled and dried up, looking more than 50 years old when he was only 30 years old. Who's the closest to 30 we have in here? Okay, Justin. Can you imagine if Justin looked as old as me? And he's 30? Why? You have to ask yourself, why does a man look 50 when he's 30 years old? Didn't they see the stress? In that 3.5 year time, the stress that was upon the man, Jesus. The constant put downs by people. The constant calling him illegitimate. We know who your mother, you know, that she was pregnant before she married your father, Joseph. And, you know, we know that you're the illegitimate, you're the bastard, you know, you're this and that and the other. And all the foul words that they used toward him. That's what they saw. That's what these Greeks came to look for, a God. And they saw this wasted little figure of a man. How can you be older than Abraham when Abraham's not even 50? 50. He was only 30 when they said that. So that's what they looked like. That's what he looked like. Old for his days, dried up, worn out. He continues, Isaiah, "He hath no form nor comeliness." That word comeliness was translated from the Greek word hadar, which means no magnificence, no ornament, no splendor, no beauty, no comeliness, no excellency, no glorious, no glory, no goodly, no honor, no majesty. And he had none of that. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No beauty. He is despised. And rejected of men. Despised. The very vessel that God chose to express him, all his own nature to mankind. And he was despised, not only despised, but rejected. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised. He's rejected, a man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. And here's the one that should strike you to your soul. And we, that includes you, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We did that. Can you imagine that? God's word said that we would hide our faces from him. We would not even want to look at him. There was to be nothing attractive to the eye about him. So it says he was despised. You know what that means? It means to regard with contempt, distaste, disgust, disdain, scorn, and loathing. And it continues, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He was there for you. He was there when the people had need of him. He carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken. That means we considered him plagued, smitten, beaten of God, and afflicted, humble, chastened, weak. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was chastened, wounded, afflicted, beaten for what you and I deserved. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten and bruised for the things that we knew to do and we didn't do. Or the things we knew not to do and we did it anyway. God help us. We're talking about the vessel that God uses. The chastisement of our peace, our chastisement that we deserved, was upon him. And with his stripes, with the results of the chastisement, the results of the rejection, the results of the beatings and all of that, it actually brought healing to us. By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, self-centered. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He took your punishment. He took mine. He took the beating that you deserved, that I deserved, for our own iniquity. He took the punishment that you had coming. Yet he was without sin. He was not to be blamed. In fact, he was without blame, and there was no reasonable reason why he should have stepped into our judgment and taken our punishment. And yet he did. For no greater love can a man show than he lay down his own life for a brother. And yet we are told that we would not even look at him with respect for what he did for us. And I'm so grieved in my soul right now, I can hardly speak. I was grieved when I wrote these words, and I'm grieved right now. Because he was oppressed. He was harassed. He was tyrannized. He was distressed. And he was afflicted, dealt hardly with, and humiliated for what we did. And as we read in the beginning of the sermon this morning, as he was on his way to Jerusalem, knowing all of these things and how people despised him, they hated him, and yet he was going to the cross for them. And even his own disciples who traveled with him for 3.5 years, they're in their mind, what's in it for me? Which of us is going to be the greatest? People have no clue what the message is all about. They think it's a doctrine. They think it's a ism. They think it's a Who's the greatest? Who's going to be this? You know, is Joseph going to be 7 times greater than William Branham? I'm sorry to say, brother, sister, but that man lived a life like Isaiah 53. And until you can live a life like Isaiah 53, you're not even in the same game. Until you can take the punishment and the negativity and the name calling and everything that comes your way and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You're not even Christ-like. And Christian means Christ-like. You're still pagans, heathens. He took our punishment that we had coming. Yet he was without sin. He was without unbelief. He was not to be blamed. In fact, he was blameless. And there was no reasonable reason why that he should have stepped in to take our punishment except for love. And yet we're told we wouldn't even look at him and respect him. And many times by our actions, we don't respect him. Where are we Wednesday nights when we could come and show him that we worship him in spirit and truth? Well, we got our own little things going. That's disrespect, my brother, sister. I don't care if the door is open. Brother Brown said you should be there. Not for the preacher, but for God. He inhabits the praises of his people. He was oppressed, harassed, tyrannized, distressed. He was afflicted, dealt hardly with, humiliated for what he did. What did he do? He lived for others. And they hated that. Yet he opened not his mouth. He could have. He could have said, I'm innocent. I didn't do it. My brothers did it. And pointed his finger at others, but he didn't do it. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He took all that beating and humiliation and people spitting on him and degrading his humanity with their words and punches and hateful sneers, and yet he just took it when he should have been us who received that disproportionate rejection for our sinful and disbelieving natures. And we complain every time something doesn't go our way. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his lineage? God's seed. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Yet he received a very violent death, having lived a very non-violent life. And even beaten mercilessly with a whip and spitting, before the violent nailing him to the cross. And yet, what evil did he ever do anyone? Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Never told a lie. You know why we tell lies? I'll tell you why people lie. It's for their own benefit. It's because they either don't want the person to know, they're ashamed of what they do, or people could perceive that they're lying when they're not lying. And why would you perceive if somebody's lying if that person before God is not lying? And since the Bible tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, then there wasn't even deceitfulness in his heart, much less in the things that he said. And how could there be? Because he only said what God had told him to say. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because he didn't want to bruise you. Didn't want to bruise you. So he bruised the firstborn son. He, God, hath put him, the firstborn son of God, the lovely one, the one that God so loved, it pleased God to put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So what's he saying here? He's speaking of his seed, you and I, his seed. And God did all of this to the firstborn son, so that you and I would never have to suffer the way he suffered, even though you and I deserve punishment for our misdeeds and our attitudes and our disbelief of our Father. He, God, his Father, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his, God's, knowledge. By God's knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he, the firstborn son, shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now back to our text from verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same therefore came to Philip, which is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and they desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip coming and telleth Andrew, and Andrew again, Philip, tell Jesus. Now when Jesus, when the Greeks came to see Jesus, because Jesus knew by this time, I want you to understand here, when these Greeks came to see Jesus, Jesus knew by their coming that his time with the Jews was now ending. Why? The Greeks were coming. I want you to think about this. When his message began to go international in scope, now Jews, foreigners, were coming. He knew, okay, my end is near. And the scene was now set for the truth of his ministry to go worldwide and no longer to stay alone with the Jews. And Jesus answering them said, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, when the Greeks came, he knew that that was his sign that the end was near for him. He said so. He said, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he said, verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life, he's going to lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. Let him walk in my shoes. Let him live like I lived. Let him do what I've done and speak the things that I spoke, which my Father commanded me to say. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Notice, after the Greeks had come, he knew that was his sign, for he said, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, save me from what I've got to bear. But for this cause I came to bear it. What can I say, he says. I can't say, Father, take this cup from me, for I was ordained to drink this cup. But what can I say? Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In other words, I'll raise you up. Glorify. Listen, the word glorify is doxazo. It's the doxa, the opinions, values, and judgment of God in the Zoe. Expressed or magnified in the Zoe. I have done it in you, and I'm going to do it again. I'm going to raise you up. Notice what he said. It was not about what God could do for him, but what God could do for God himself. It wasn't about him. It was all about God. Father, I sanctify myself for their sake. Father, I step now into this cup for thy glory, for thy opinion, for thy judgment, for your value. And the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, they said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke unto him. And Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. For your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he says, signifying what death that he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light." These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now this very next verse seems like it doesn't fit into the scene that we've just read, but I think John threw it in here because he was showing us how Jesus gave and gave and gave and gave and gave until he had nothing left to give, and that was to lay down his life for the people. And yet, even though God manifested his divine presence with Jesus by doing many miracles, yet the people still did not believe. And so John says, but though he had done so many miracles before them in their presence, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah had said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I shall heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Again, John showing the motive for their lack of effort. There you go. John just nailed it right there. Their reaction was not based on what they saw Jesus to be, but it was a result of what they feared among the church-going peers, the peer pressure. Now, we're going to pick up where we left off in the unveiling of God at paragraph 51. And I want you to see, because we've just gone into the entire scriptural scene of what Brother Branham is going to talk about here in Isaiah 51. The Greeks wanted to see him. In St. John 12 and 20, many of you heard me preach on that saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Did you notice that? Now the Greeks were scholars, they were great men, and they had a great feeling for God, as Paul preached to them on Mars Hill, and they led the world in science and education. They were great people, but they worshipped and believed in mythology, and so books of art and curious arts and so forth, but they got stirred up about this man. See, they thought the gods had come down. Who could heal the sick and could foretell things that happened to the dot? And they got stirred up, so they come to see him. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. And today we've had the same scene play out in our day. In fact, not the works that Jesus did, but greater works than what God did in the man Jesus. The flesh was man, but what was doing the works was God, pure and simple. But now watch. Now watch, close. Don't miss this. See? And they come and they said, "Philip," which was of Bethsaida, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And Philip and another disciple brought him to see Jesus. To see Jesus. Now notice the very words that Jesus reported back to them. For they came to see who he was, and they could not see him. They seen the form, but he was in his temple. God was in his temple, veiled in human flesh. So what do the people reject? God. What do they despise? God. What do they have no esteem for? God. Notice the words he said, "Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die alone, it abides alone." Yet, see, the hours come, it'll soon be that the Son of Man be glorified, see, and he must pass from the earth, and except this hour comes, you'll never be able to see it. See? Now, I wish people could just see what I'm seeing here. Everything that Jesus did, it was not the man doing it, but God doing it in the man. He wept, that was God weeping. He prayed, that was God showing us how to pray. He spake only what God showed him, showing us what an obedient son is supposed to do. He could do nothing until the God in him showed him what to do, and yet they saw the mask, they saw the vessel, and they saw God. Yet the vessel was too human, too broken, too humble. So they didn't want that form. They wanted a God different from what God is. You see, everything they saw Jesus do and speak and act was God in him doing those things. So what they saw was God, yet they didn't want that for themselves. But that was what Jesus was offering them. And they didn't want it. So Brother Bram says in paragraph 52, here, why couldn't they see Jesus? because he was masked. God was masked. The Greeks wanted a god, and here he was, but they couldn't see him because of the veil. That's the same thing today. They can't see him because of the veil. It's over their face. These Greeks were masked, or Jesus was masked to these Greeks. Notice he said to them, except this corn of wheat fall on the ground, it bides alone. They couldn't understand why that they couldn't see him. There stood a man. They come to see God and they've seen a man. See? They couldn't see God because God was veiled to them. Now keep that in your mind. God was veiled in a man. Now remember that veil was tender. It was like a root out of dry ground. That veil was despised, rejected a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore in him the marks of all of us, that we should the grief and our sin and just the weight of the world upon his shoulders on the vessel that God was dwelling in. There stood a man. They come to see God, they seen a man. See, they couldn't see God because God was veiled to them. Now keep that in your mind. God was veiled in a man. They couldn't say, no man could do those works except it be God. No man could do it. And here stands a man, and yet the works of God is manifested through him. See, they could have understood, they couldn't understand that was God was veiled. And he's veiled in a man, as he always was veiled. But he was veiled unto them. He was in his human temple. God was in a human temple. Now, be real careful. Now he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now Wednesday night, you're going to see that veil. That's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God that's in that veil. The same yesterday, today, and forever. But you're going to find out what that veil is. And you're also going to find there's not going to be more than just a handful. They're going to make that rapture. It's going to be very few. Very few. Now be real careful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. See? God veiled, hiding himself from the world and veiled in human being. See? Here was God, those Greeks saying, we would see him. And Jesus said, a corn of wheat fall on the ground. You have to die to all your ideas. You have to get out all of your thoughts. Like those disciples was, they couldn't explain about eating his body and drinking his blood, see? But they done died to those things. They were dead to a principle. They were dead to Christ. No matter what he did and how much defeat looked like he had, they still believed it anyhow, see? They could see in the man, in that man, a man that eat, drank, fished, slept, everything else, was born here on the earth and walked with them, talked with them, wore clothes like the rest of them, but that was God. So the Greeks couldn't see him because he was hid from them in a human being. Notice his word to them, except this corn of wheat fall in the ground. God veiled in the form of a man, hid himself from their view. They could only see a man. But those predestinated seen God. One saw a man, the other saw God. See? And it was God veiled in a human being, making both of them right. But your faith is what you don't see. You believe it anyhow. God veiled in a human being. He was in that flesh, and that flesh was his veil. The veil was rent, see, that God might be made manifest. In the Old Testament, God was hid when he was on the mercy seat. On the mercy seat by a veil. Now, listen. His mercy seat is his presence. And that presence was veiled in flesh. And in this day, in flesh. In the Old Testament, God was in his temple, but the people come in and worship like this. But remember, there was a veil, amen, that hid God. They know God was there. They couldn't see him. That pillar of fire never appeared anymore there. Did you notice? There's not one time in the scripture from that time that the pillar of fire went in behind the veil, that it was ever shown again till it come from Jesus Christ. God was veiled. When he stood on earth, he said, I come from God and I go to God. Then Paul, after his death, burial, and resurrection on his road to Damascus, there was that pillar of fire again. What was it? Out from behind the veil. Glory to God, he was from behind the veil. Now he was behind what? A skin veil. See? badger skins behind the veil. And when that veil was rent on the day of crucifixion, the veil that he was wrapped in was rent on the day of the crucifixion, the mercy seat come into view. Now the Jews cannot understand how that God could have mercy upon a sinful, foul people like we are, but they couldn't see this one who was giving mercy because he was hid. He was behind the mercy seat on the inside with badger skins hanging down, covering him. Now the entire mercy seat came into view when you saw it in the life of Jesus, the firstborn son. That was God in him that was rejected, God life. That was God, it was the God life in him that was despised. That was God. It's all about God, and God gave us opportunity to not only receive that mercy seat, but to come into that mercy seat and lead others to that mercy seat by manifesting the mercy seat to them in our own lives as manifested sons of the living God. God manifested himself through a vindicated prophet as God's mercy seat in this hour. The prophet is gone. The wave sheaf is gone. But God's mercy seat still lays in the hearts and souls of his elect. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, the more we understand of the veil and the importance of the veil, and how the veil is so contrary to what people perceive as God. And yet we saw it was you, God, using that veil. As Brother Veil would always tell me, Brian, get your eyes off the veil and get your eyes on the God who's using that veil. Had the people seen it, they wouldn't have despised him. They would not have rejected him. He would not have been a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but that was the veil. And that's what some saw. But others saw God. The elect saw God. And the elect will not be deceived. Be with us, Father, and help us, O God, as we prepare for Wednesday's message. And I believe, O God, that there's something very important in that message for us. And I just pray that we'll all have a heart to come and to worship you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing that song, Within the Veil, in closing.